turn then in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Psalm 119 and verse 113 to 120. And verse 113 reads, I hate vain thoughts, for thy law do I love. And our theme this evening is holy hatred and holy love. Holy hatred and holy love. What do you hate and what do you love? What a man or woman hates and what a man or woman loves tells you what they really are. By nature, we love darkness rather than light. By nature, we are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. By nature, we delight in sin and not in God. The Redeemer of sinners, of him it was perfectly true that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And those who are new creatures in Christ, those who have been born of the Spirit, are beginning to be more Christ-like, and they have begun to be Christ-like, and they are becoming more Christ-like because they've been born of the Spirit and because they are in Christ Jesus. And so the Christian has begun to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. We know that he is righteous, and whosoever doeth righteousness is born of him. And this psalm, or this section of the psalm, expresses the hates and the loves of the renewed heart, the hates and the loves of the people of God. First of all, we have doubting and departing thoughts detested. Doubting and departing thoughts detested. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. You see in your Bible that the word vain is in italics, indicating that it is added to give the sense in English, to supply some element of the thought, because the word thoughts is that word rendered opinions in 1 Kings 18:21, where Elijah says, how long halt ye between two opinions? And the idea is of doubtful, dubious, shaky, alternative thoughts to the law of God and of his truth. And so the psalmist hates all thoughts that are of a departing, a doubting, or apostatizing tendency. He hates all those thoughts that in their tendency are away from God. You see, the battle against sin must aim at the root. That is, the thoughts. We must not aim to merely prune the inconvenient expressions, outward manifestations of sin. Those expressions of sin outwardly which get us into trouble. The weed must be attacked at the roots, or the success will be superficial and short-lived. Does your idea of Christian holiness extend to the thoughts? Does your concept of what it is to be holy bear upon the thoughts of man? The Lord Jesus taught us that the law of God applies to the thoughts in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, that hatred in the heart was a breach of the sixth commandment, lust in the heart was a breach of the seventh, and so on. The scriptures tell us that the Lord tries the thoughts. The Lord rebuked Israel, how long shall vain thoughts lodge within you? Vain thoughts should not lodge. If they come, they must be ejected. They mustn't take up residence in our hearts. And so the battle against sin must be waged in the arena of the thoughts, or else it isn't being waged really at all. Why is it that the doctrine, the false teaching of sinless perfection in this life can exist? It exists because the truth of the psalmist is not understood. Once we realize that sinless perfection would mean perfection of thought, we should soon be aware that we're not sinless. And so should anyone else who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be wary also of what is often called modern thought. We're not interested in thoughts in the age of thought. We're interested in the ripeness of thought. If something is modern thought, if by that it means that it is of recent origin, a recent scheme of thought, it cannot be biblical thought, because the Bible has been there a long time. Ungodly, atheistic thought, dressed up as science and as progress, should be weighed in the balances of Scripture and seem to be vain thoughts in the sight of God. But you see, there's a contrast. I hate vain thoughts. I hate departing, dubious, doubtful, apostatizing thoughts. But thy law do I love. We cannot hate vain thoughts without loving the revealed thoughts of God. You can't hate what is wrong without loving what is right. You cannot hate what is false without loving what is true. I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Therefore I hate every false way. There must be a positive displacement of the one with the other. We must displace vain thoughts with God's thoughts revealed in Scripture. And let me counsel you on this point. When troubled with vain thoughts, sinful thoughts, unbelieving thoughts, we must say, yes, thy law do I love. And we must lay hold, not just in some vague, unspecific way of the Word of God. We must not just aimlessly go up and down in the Word of God. We must lay hold of a specific truth of the Word of God in order to shut out that which is vain. Just as praying shuts out anxious thoughts in Philippians 4, where it says that we should bring all our requests with supplication and thanksgiving unto God and be anxious for nothing. And when we do that, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God will stand guard like a sentry, not letting the anxious thoughts in, because we have engaged in prayer. So in order to avoid anxious thoughts, we must come to God in prayer. And so it is with these sinful thoughts in general, that we must lay hold of specific truth of God in our hearts and in our minds, in order to exclude, in order to evict the sinful thoughts. Because our minds are seldom blank. There are either vain thoughts or good thoughts. And we must seek good thoughts from the Word of God in order to exclude the evil thoughts. The psalmist says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. And our hearts must be fixed upon some truth of the Word of God in order to battle against vain thoughts. We must aim then at holiness from the inside out. Anything less betrays the fact that we do not hate sin simply because it's sin. If we hate sin because it is against God, we will hate it in the thoughts as well as in the speech and the actions. And so if we love God's law, then the response must be, I hate vain thoughts, because God's law requires purity of thought. And so if we have a true hatred of sin, we will hate sin in the thoughts as well as the actions. The Westminster Confession, speaking of repentance unto life, it says, by it a sinner out of the sight not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God. So if in the thoughts you don't hate what is offensive to God, then your hatred of sin in its developed form is not a godly hatred of sin. It is merely a hatred of the human effects of sin. It is not governed by love to God. True hatred of sin is hatred of sin because it offends God, because it's against God. And if we love God, we will hate sin in the heart as well as in the life. You can't really hate sin in the branches and yet love it in the root. Love of God's law causes us to hate sin root and branch. But then secondly, we have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Verse 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. A hiding place keeps us out of danger, a shield protects us in danger. And the Lord is both to his people. Sometimes he keeps them out of trouble. Sometimes he looks after them in trouble. But what's the connection between what has gone before? It is just this. Is this protection, is it protection from sin, or is it protection from trouble that he is confident of? Well, I think it's the second, but it's connected with the first. You see, one of the strongest temptations to compromise with sin is the fear of what will happen if we don't. And so the confidence he has of God's protection and care in the path of obedience strengthens him against the thought of departing from it. I'll just say that again. The confidence that he has of God's protection and care in the path of obedience strengthens him against the thought of departing from it. Because the fear of consequences is an inducement to sin. The fear of the consequences of following the Lord wholeheartedly, of following him fully, is a temptation to sin. And so if we have confidence that the Lord is our hiding place and our shield, that he'll keep us from trouble or keep us in trouble, then we are delivered from that fear which would lead us to compromise and to sin. And so faith in the word is the means of fighting vain thoughts. He takes up the shield of faith. He calls the Lord his shield, but also we can, using the Ephesian illustration, he's taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. He's a godly man. He desires to follow the Lord, But he sees the ungodly, the enemy. And the thought is, if I don't modify, if I don't tear off the rough corners, if I don't do a deal with the ungodly, if I don't lower my standards, what will happen to me? And the answer is, thou art my hiding place and my shield. You don't have to compromise. There is a God in heaven who cares for his people. You don't have to dispense with one jot or tittle of the standards of God. God can keep you and look after you and preserve you and uphold you and sustain you. He never needs you to sin to keep you safe. Thirdly, a discerning breakup. A discerning breakup. Verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. In 1 Corinthians 15:33 we read, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They corrupt good behavior. The psalmist, newly resolved in the way of holiness and of faith in the Lord, dismisses from his presence those who would be a means of tempting him away from the path of the Lord. And I want to speak freely about how we choose our company. I suppose a number of years ago, as a younger Christian, if you'd asked me if I thought ungodly company was a big problem, I maybe would have said, well, it's a bit of a problem, but nothing too great. But as we go on, and I trust learn more of the corruption of our own hearts, do we not find that we need every inducement and encouragement in the way of the Lord, and we need to jettison everything that would keep us from following the Lord? Of course, we live and we work amongst ungodly people, and we must be among the ungodly to evangelize them. We must love and witness to them. But let your chosen and preferred company be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your chosen and preferred company be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It does matter. You're not such a super saint that you can say, I won't be affected by the people I'm with. Evil communications do corrupt good manners. We're not so above sin that we can afford to choose the company of the wicked. We're not so beyond temptation. We're not so sanctified. We're not so delivered from indwelling sin that it is not possible and probable that ungodly people will drag us down into sin. I was reading recently a book called Ministers and Men of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and it's written by one of their earliest ministers, Neil Cameron, and he speaks of the godly of a past generation. And he says, their hearts and minds were taken up with the truth as it is in Jesus, with the cause of Christ in the world, and with the trials and victories by faith of the Lord's poor people. There was something heavenly about them which made itself felt by all. Hypocrites and worldly-minded men hated but feared them, while the God-fearing admired them and longed for their company. And that's the kind of company you should long for. If you mean business about holiness, then find godly friends, and spend time with godly people. It's not a substitute for time alone with God, but it is important to find godly company. Whatever else you may find about them, if temperamentally you don't hit it off, or if in other respects you don't have much in common, never mind. Look for godly company. Don't make your friends on some superficial basis, but on the basis of whether they love and fear God, and whether they love our Lord Jesus Christ, and whether they mean business about following Christ, and about mortifying sin, and about living godly in Christ Jesus. That is the basis on which to choose your friends above all else. And when Neil Cameron speaks there, that the God-fearing admire them and long for their company, that's the kind of spirit that we ought to desire to flourish and abound among us. That those who love Christ would be our chief companions, and that we might encourage one another in the Lord and let the evildoers depart. But then fourthly, abiding in the vine. Abiding in the vine, verse 116 and following. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be saved, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. We have no natural strength at all against sin. By nature, we are without strength in every respect. Deliverance from sin in every respect is beyond our power. We cannot deliver ourselves from the guilt of sin. If you're a Christian, you know that. It's only Christ who can deliver us from the guilt of sin. But we can't deliver ourselves from the practice of sin either. Deliverance from sin in its entirety and in all its aspects and consequences is the salvation of God. And so deliverance from the practice of sin is part of God's salvation. And it's beyond our natural power. We are not up to it. We are dependent. And so he says, uphold me. Hold thou me up. You see, the psalmist takes outward precautions. He says to the wicked, depart from me. But he doesn't rest in the outward. He needs the inner grace and strength to help. Because we could be isolated from the whole human race and we would still sin. Outward precautions are right, but they're not enough. Because outward precautions will not keep sin from rising up in the heart. So yes, we take the outward precautions. We take the precaution of avoiding places of temptation, of avoiding ungodly company that would lead us into temptation. We take those outward precautions, but still we must say, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. Hold thou me up, and I shall be saved. We must take outward precautions, but not trust in outward precautions. Because outward precautions alone will not make us holy. That's why Luther spoke of the monasteries as being full of wickedness. He found before he was converted that he sinned as much in his monastic cell as he did outside. Because he took his sinful heart in with him. And so the psalmist takes the outward precautions, but prays for the inner grace of the Spirit of God to uphold him against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says, let me not be ashamed of my hope. His hope was in the Word, and his hope of outward protection or keeping in danger, and of his inward sustaining by the Spirit, he desired not to be put to shame, not to be abandoned by God, that God would fulfill his word and keep him and strengthen him so that he would not be put to shame before those who despised him and his God. You see, God regulates the trials and the grace to help. God regulates both our trials and the grace to help in trial. And the grace to help is always sufficient to the trial to prevent the believer from being overwhelmed and swept away into apostasy. He keeps his people both by measuring their affliction and by strengthening them in it. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. If Peter had remembered this prayer, surely he would never have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't. He said, though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. I'm above the rest. These men, well, they mightn't be up to it, but I am. And then when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, just as Peter had denied him 3 times, so Christ asked him 3 times, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? More than these. That these are the other disciples. He said he did. Oh, they'll forsake you, but not me. And Peter wasn't showing off anymore. He didn't say anything about how much he loved the Lord Jesus more than anyone else. He knew himself better. And in the end he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. But he also knew now that it was by grace. And then fifthly, the end of the erring. The end of the erring. Verse 118. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. False hope is a deceit. You see there in verse 118, for their deceit is falsehood. The idea is the deceit in which they trusted proves itself to be a falsehood. The ungodly man promises himself a great deal. He promises himself, like the rich fool, years of ease. But he has no right to promise himself anything of the sort. He promises himself that he can love sin in this world and yet be glorified in the next. He promises himself that he can reject the gospel and go on unrepentant and yet all will be well. He promises himself a blessed eternity on a different basis to that which God promises. And the end is described, verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. All of them. All of them. There are no exceptions. God will judge in righteousness. And so in the last verse, he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. The thought of what God does to unsaved sinners or to tell us what a dreadful thing sin is. The fact that the believer is justified does not alter the fact that he should view his sins with horror, because those sins deserve the everlasting wrath of God just as surely as those sins that will be judged in the unsaved and will receive the everlasting wrath of God. The believer will never go to hell, but it's not because his sins don't deserve hell as much as the sins of other men. They do. Our sins are no less. Our sins are no less a cause of demerit, and in themselves incur no less guilt and deserve no less the wrath of God than the sins of others. And so when we contemplate God's judgment upon the ungodly, we must remember that our sins are of the same nature as their sins. And therefore, we ought to see what a thing sin is in the sight of God. And we must remember this also, that God who is determined to punish the guilty, the unsaved sinner, is also determined to make the saved sinner, the converted sinner, holy. God is determined that his people shall be sanctified. Therefore ought we not to fear his chastening. You say, but fear is not a good motive. It is not a good motive on its own, but it is a legitimate motive. After all, what is chastening if we're not meant to learn and to fear chastening? Yes, fear on its own has torment, but we are to have a reverential, loving fear of God, which includes the dread of his chastening and the withdrawing of the light of his countenance. For if judgment begin at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Stand in awe and sin not, because that God who punishes the ungodly, he surely corrects the godly, because he hates sin. He hates sin and brings his wrath upon the unconverted, unjustified sinner. And he hates sin and corrects the justified sinner. God's judgments, God's commands, God's promises in Christ Jesus all combine to spur us to holiness. God's judgments upon sin, God's commands not to sin, God's promises, exceeding great and precious as they are in Christ Jesus, ought to induce us not to sin. Let us learn from them all and hate sin and love the Lord, to be an holy people, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen.